The scripture lesson for this evening is written in the book of Revelation, and we will read both the 10th and 11th chapters of this, the last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation, chapters 10 and 11. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them that saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Here endeth the lesson. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. We are in the midst of the second vision of the things that shall be hereafter, friends, as you may recall from last time. And you may also remember that I told you last time that this vision returns once again to the beginning of the age and repeats once again something concerning the time between the first and second comings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we made this exegetical decision, as I called it, or interpretive decision together. And I explained to you why. If these visions which we see in the book of Revelation follow one another chronologically like the cars of a railroad train, then of course we must see the whole history of the age outlined in great detail. And it has been the temptation of all interpreters of that particular school to seek to nail down each of the visionary revelations in terms of some historical events or others. And they have gotten into interminable confusion, and it has become necessary for people to learn and study the ordinary history of the world to interpret this part of the book of Revelation in those terms. And I've told you before, and I tell you again, of course, that no such special knowledge is ever necessary for the child of God in reading the Word of God. There are some few external things that we need to know in order to understand pretty well the Word of God. And I don't claim that every single one of us ought to understand everything that the Word of God contains. I've made a study of it for many years, and there are many areas of mystery to me. And I am sure that that is true of every student of the Word of God, no matter how far advanced he or she may be. There are some things which we will never know completely until we see him face to face, who is the author of this word. But I claim and I maintain that the word of God is basically clear to the average man or woman who takes it up and who seeks to read and to understand it. And that the average man or woman needs no special outside knowledge as a rule. Oh, we need to know a little bit about grammar, certainly, and how to read and to put together sentences and paragraphs in our own language. And we need certainly to study some vocabulary. There are some words in every version of the Bible which are not in everyday use, and we need to learn what the meaning of those words is. And we can use our dictionaries profitably at times in reading the Bible, but that's commonplace in reading any book, and especially any book on a special subject. We need to know a little bit about the history of olden times so that we can place the prophets, for example, in proper perspective, but we soon learn the basic outlines of the history of God's holy people down through the ages. That doesn't present any particular problem to the person who really and truly wants to know what the Word of God is all about. We shall see this evening that we may have to know a few things about the symbolism of numbers, especially in this and other books of the same sort, but that too is nothing very special. We need only to know basic things in order to read God's Word profitably and put together the various passages which it contains and find out the truth of what God wants to say basically and fundamentally to His people. And any method of interpretation which requires charts and special information and detailed studies of one sort or another is bound to be on the wrong track. I always prefer the simple, the direct, the interpretation that sheds light upon our path and that is useful to the child of God in every age, in every situation, and under all circumstances. And I believe that it is the right way to look at the book of Revelation, to see the various visions of the things that shall be hereafter, not as chronologically following one another, but basically going over the same ground at a different level. It's something like the bore or drill that the carpenter uses that goes round and round and in doing so sinks more deeply all the time into the wood until it arrives at the very heart of the matter. It is something like peeling off successive layers of something until we get closer and closer to the core. And each of these successive visions goes back to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and moves on to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but treats it in ever greater detail. And also looks at the age from a slightly different point of view. In the first vision, which was that of the seven seals, opened one by one by the Lamb that appeared as if he had been slain, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his heavenly glory, had to do with the ordinary history of the world as we experience it living in this present age. And the prophet reminds us, God reminds us through the prophecy, through the vision, that we shall have to face all of the common difficulties that the world sustains. War and earthquake and fire and famine and flood. And they are simply the things that Jesus himself prophesied during his earthly existence, that there would be these things until the end of the age, but that his own people are kept by him and known by him and dwell with him in everlasting glory, and that he is preparing a blessed eternity for his elect, whom he knows, every single one of them, and they shall someday praise him with their garments washed white in the blood of the Lamb, with the palms of victory in their hands. And that's the first vision, the vision of the seven seals. The second follows hard upon it. It takes us to another level of insight into the age in which we live. Not this time the external history of the age, but rather the fact that in all the various woes and difficulties which are sustained by believers and unbelievers alike in this present life, there is a warning uttered from heaven. And so the vision is summarized in terms of trumpets blown from before the throne of God, one after the other, saying, "Watch out, there is a God in heaven to be dwelt with. And if you look only upon the things of the earth, and if your life is wrapped up in the things of the earth, then these woes, these punishments which come upon the earth, are only the beginning of woes. And they will turn from temporal into eternal woes. Watch out, therefore. Repent and be reconciled to the Lord your God." And you remember that, as in the first vision, you had them divided into four and three, and four that followed quickly, one upon the other, that indicated all the various disasters that take away numbers out of the world year after year. And these things happened once again in the past week. We read of an airplane accident in Dallas, Texas, in which 100 people or so suddenly and without any prior warning whatsoever lost their lives. How many of them were ready to enter into eternity at that hour? Are you ready to enter into eternity at any hour? No one knows at what time the end of his life may come and the day of grace may be finished. We read of a sudden flash flood in the city of Cheyenne, Wyoming, which carried away numbers of people. People who had sought protection from the storm in their own basements were suddenly overcome by the water and drowned there in the midst of their security. How many of them thought that in just a few moments they would pass from life to death? Were they prepared for that hour? Would you be prepared under such circumstances to be suddenly overtaken by the angel of death? You see, these things are always happening in the world. They are warnings to people everywhere, including those who make a profession of faith, always to be prepared for the coming of the Lord into their lives, always to be prepared for the last and final hour of grace and expectation. Not only so, there are also great spiritual evils in the world that take their toll. and great human enemies of the church and of the people of God. And they were represented by the locust swarm coming up out of hell, and by the 200 million soldiers massed across the Euphrates, ready to move upon the Holy Land and to destroy all that was in their sight. And we said, these things are not particular historical events, and yet they are many historical events. Bishop Ellicott was not wrong long ago when he saw in the locust swarm the heretics of the apostolic age, and saw in the 200 million troops the barbarians that eventually entered into the Roman Empire and took it over. But of course, they were only a part, a small part of the fulfillment. Brockle was not wrong when he saw the anti-Christian hierarchy in the locusts, and when he saw the hordes of the Turks approaching from the east in the 200 million. But of course, he only saw part of the picture when he said, that's where it's to be identified. That's where it's to be located. The locusts are still coming out of hell, and the anti-Christian forces are still in the world and still taking their toll of men's souls. Even today, there is a great anti-Christian movement in the world today. It manifests itself at every level and at many levels, and you can read about it and you can hear about it in your daily newspaper, for that matter, or any other means of communication. And there is still the danger of world conquerors and all of that sort of thing. In every age, it's the same. But God's people are comforted in the midst of all of these things, and are instructed by all of these things to repent. And the sad note that was struck at the end of the passage that we read last time was simply this, that in spite of all the woes that fell upon the evil world, in spite of all the trumpet warnings that were issued from heaven above, the great majority of people repented not of their evil ways, but went on and on and on doing the same things anyway. Isn't that exactly our experience? How often in a time of trouble people profess to repent? 40 years ago, when we were in the midst of World War II, and towards the end of World War II, there was a great interest in religion and in religious things. And many people came to church in those days. But when the war was over and their boys came marching back all right, or they themselves escaped its results, and they began to take up life normally once again and to seek to make money and to establish themselves once again, all of those professions of repentance began to disappear once again. And many who thought themselves to be religious then discarded all of that sort of thing as unnecessary baggage, because, you see, people seldom really repent at all the great warnings that are given to them. Their hearts need to be changed. There needs to be a blessed work from above. They need to be born again of God's Spirit in order to seek Him and to find Him. And my dear friends, blessed are you indeed if that work has been done in your hearts, and you have sought the Lord with all your heart, and you have also been found by Him, as we heard from the prophet this morning, and you are at peace with God through Jesus Christ the Lord. No matter what comes to you then, you are ready for it. No matter whether your death be far away or near at hand, you are ready for it. You are ready for that step upward out of this present life into that which is to come, which is more glorious and more blessed than any that you have seen before. But the vision is not over. Only a part of the vision of the trumpets. And we hear three more trumpet sounds before we are through. And they are described by John through the angel, by the angel through John, as the three woes. And in the first of these three woes, as you recall, there are revealed some of the problems, some of the trials and tribulations of the world. And now we see a mighty angel, another mighty angel. We're still in the second woe. Another mighty angel, like that which fell from heaven or came down from heaven to open the gates of hell in trumpet sound number 5. And like the four angels that were at the Euphrates in trumpet sound number 6, we are still in number 6, another mighty angel came down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow, in other words, a glorious angel. He had in his hand a little book that was opened, and he roared with a loud voice like a lion. it says. And there were heard seven thunders sounding in the distance. And John apparently understood the message of those thunders. But the voice from heaven said, "Stop! Don't write these down." That's a mystery, isn't it? Why should those seven thunders have been hidden when the seven seals were revealed and the seven trumpets sounded and were recorded? Well, you see, there are all sorts of factors involved in the history of the world which God doesn't choose to make known to us. The thunders are obviously the signs of the proceeding times. And it is not given to us to know exactly where we stand with relationship to the return of Christ and to the judgment of the world. Those thunders have echoed, but their message has been lost. We have to live by faith, walking day by day in fellowship with our God and with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, trusting Him for all things in time and in eternity. But then the voice of the angel is heard once again, as we read in the book. This time it is the seventh angel. And he said, "Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel that standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." And John went and took the book, and he ate it. And he said that it was sweet to the taste, but bitter when he had eaten it. You remember that Ezekiel had exactly that same kind of an experience. So often, the events described in the book of Revelation repeat things that happened to others in the Old Testament. And you remember the meaning of that. The Word of God is good. The Word of God is sweet. It's encouraging. It's helpful. It brings light and blessing to people. But it's not always easy to take. God's Word is not always pleasant. It's not always the kind of thing which we would choose for ourselves if we had our own choice, you see. God leads His dear children along, to be sure, but some through the water and some through the flood and some through the fire, but all through the blood, as we sometimes sing. There are all sorts of experiences that go along with being a child of God in this world. And so the word that was given to John to preach and to proclaim to all the world was pleasant, to be sure, because it was God's word, but it had its difficulties connected with it. And the pattern of these visions goes along in the same way, you see. First, in four quick successive notes, sounding from above, the general story is told, and then in greater detail, the things which precede the end, and finally, the great good news that in spite of the things that happen in this world, in spite of the external woes, despite of the warning trumpets that are sounded, God is watching over all and is bringing His own to a blessed end. In the previous chapter, the number of the elect was named. 144,000 they were out of all the tribes of Israel. And I told you that's simply a symbolic number to indicate that all the elect are there. For they end up in being 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands of thousands who are worshiping God and the Lamb. Here a different figure of speech is brought forward. It's not a number, but it's a measurement. And there is given to John, as the agent of Jesus Christ, here a rod, a kind of a ruler. And he is to measure off the temple of God, the altar, and all that worship in it. But he is not to measure off the outer court of the temple. Once again, we have to think back into the things that we have already learned from the Word of God. You remember that both the tabernacle and the temple had that inner court and the outer court. Into the outer court, any might come. Into the inner court, only those who are of the household of faith. And once again, by the measurement, God's faithful people are identified. They are separated and differentiated from the world. We must always remember that. We are not of the world. We are the people of God if we truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to be numbered with the Gentiles. We are the children of Abraham, if in fact we belong to Him by a true and living faith, having put our trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. And so those within are measured, they're known, and what is the purpose of it all? That God might keep them in the hour of His judgment. So he says, don't pay any attention to that outer court. It will be trodden down by the Gentiles for 42 months. But my two faithful witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days. And now we've come to a place where once again we've got to stop for a while. Every once in a while we have to stop and talk of a few technical matters in this book of Revelation. It's not as difficult as you think it is. Let me repeat it again. It's not a mystery. It's not the book sealed with seven seals. In fact, the little book in the hand of the angel, I believe, represents the book of Revelation. And it's open. It's open. The message that God has through His servant John to His people in the world. But it's just a little technicality. It's easily explained. What are these numbers? Well, think a while. What is the number that we have heard before so often in this book? What is the number that is repeated, I think, 600 times in the Bible in one sense or another? It is the number 7. Now, we don't know exactly why 7 has become such a special number in the Bible. It's also considered special by a great many other people as well. It must have been some natural thing that people observed and that made them to think of 7 in these special terms. It's not a magical idea. It seems to be a perfectly natural and helpful sort of a figure that God has simply used in His Word in order to express blessed truth in this particular place. Could it be that the four quarters of the moon generally take about 7 days to be accomplished? Could it be some other reason? Could it be that 7 is the sum of 4 and 3? And 3 is always the number of God being the beginning, the middle, and the end, the first and the last, the Almighty. And 4 always seems to be the number of His creation, the 4 directions, north, south, east, or west, the 4 corners of the earth, and 7 is 4 plus 3. We don't know. All of that is speculative. It doesn't make any difference. But throughout the Scriptures, the number 7, whenever it is used symbolically, and it very often is used symbolically, stands for totality. It stands for fullness. It stands for power and authority. It is the great basic number that we find throughout the Scriptures. Now, do a little bit of arithmetic. It's very simple arithmetic, isn't it? What are 40 months? Well, divide by 12. And what do you get? 3.5. And what is 3.5? Exactly half of 7, isn't it? And then take your 40 months and multiply by 30. 42 months, rather. 42 months. Multiply by 30. Did I say 40 before? I meant 42, of course. I have to correct myself there. 42 months are 3.5 years, half of 7. Multiply that by 30. Well, 30 times 40 is 1,200, and there are 2 more 30s left over. 1,260 days! And there's the whole mystery right then and there. It isn't so very complicated after all, isn't it? 3.5 years, half of the whole, half of the total. What does that mean? Well, obviously, God is the one who deals with all things, both this world and that which is to come. And therefore, the fullness is represented by 7, and the half of it is 3.5. And that means this present world and its history, no more and no less than that. We're not, of course, going on into eternity. We're only discussing the things of here and now. And that's only half the story. It's only the half the story for our lives. Would that everybody would remember that. Most people only think of this world so far as their life is concerned and ignore completely that which is to come. Whereas, a matter of fact, that which is to come is more important than that which is, because that which is the preparation for that which is to come. But for 3.5 years, in other words, for half of the total time that God knows, the court of the Gentiles is trampled down by them, the outer court is trampled down by the Gentiles, for 1260 days the two witnesses are prophesying. Again, why the distinction? Months and days? Well, think a little bit. How are the months set aside? By the moon. The word month comes from the moon. In every ordinary language, doesn't it? And the moon rules the night. And the night is always associated in Scripture and otherwise with evil. And the treading down of the Gentiles is a thing that belongs to the night. Why 1260 days for the witnessing of the two prophets? Well, days belong to the sun. And the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light upon our pathway, just as we read in Psalm 119 this morning. It's as simple as that. Throughout the present age, which is only half of history, throughout the present world, you have both the Gentiles trampling down the church, but you have the two faithful witnesses carrying on their work. Now, who are those witnesses? Once again, people have guessed. Luther and Calvin, Word and sacraments, all sorts of things. But we rule all of that sort of thing out. It says who they are. They are the two candlesticks and the two olive trees, it says. That makes it more complicated, doesn't it? But of course, in the book of Zechariah, if you remember it and if you look it up, we read about those two candlesticks and two olive trees and the little pipes that flow from the olive trees into the candlesticks, ever supplying its needs. And there they are, nothing else but Joshua the prince, and Zerubbabel the prince, and Joshua the high priest. In other words, they are the preachers and doers of the Word of God down through the years. And that's what they are here too. They're not particular people. They are all those who preach God's holy word. They are all those who bear a faithful witness to Him. They are all those who speak of Him to others, to their neighbors, to the world, and proclaim the truth. And the world hates them because it realizes that the truth is the one thing it cannot bear. And you see, there is a fundamental opposition between the world and truth all the time. The world wants to live by lies. The world wants to go along with its eyes closed to eternal things. Doesn't want to hear about God if it possibly can. Doesn't want to hear about sin. Doesn't want to hear about redemption. Doesn't want to hear about repentance. Any of these things. Keep it away from me. And you know how people react. You've tried to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps members of your family. Perhaps people you work with. Perhaps neighbors on the street. They get very angry over it. They don't want to hear that. Oh, go peddle your paper somewhere else, they tell you, when you want to speak to them about holy things. You can speak to them about almost anything else in creation, and they'll take it, but not God's holy word. There is a fundamental enmity between the world and the word. And so these two witnesses were bearing their witness throughout the age until the beast from beneath, we'll see him later. But he's obviously the enemy, that same Apollyon, that same Satan of whom we hear throughout the scriptures, and all of his agents and all of his helpers emerges and kills him dead. Of course, that's happened over and over again. The church persecuted, its voice silenced. Whether it will happen in a special way towards the end of time and what we call the Great Tribulation is something that we shall look into hereafter. But it's happened again and again. Think of China in recent years. 35 years ago or so, religion was outlawed in China. The church destroyed. The preaching of God's word stopped. It was as if the two witnesses had died in that land. Their bodies were left in the street, and their enemies triumphed over them. And they said, ha-ha, at last, we've got them. We've got them where we want them. We put them out of existence. They can't rise up any longer. They can't speak any longer in that name. And then lo and behold, the Spirit of God moved and the two witnesses revived. It happened in China before our very eyes. And we are told that today the church in China is 10 times stronger than it was before the witnesses were slain in the street, before the word of God was silenced. Happens that way all the time. God's word cannot be silenced. God's church cannot be destroyed. God's people cannot be taken away. God's work cannot be undone. God's glorious future cannot be hindered because it lies in the power and the authority of Him that sits upon the throne, the Almighty. And none shall ever confound Him or defeat him. Then you see how it all ends up at the end of this glorious chapter. And the seventh angel sounded, verse 15 of chapter 11. And there were great voices in heaven saying, You've heard this so often before, how gloriously Handel has put it to music. It almost sings itself, doesn't it? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. God said to his witnesses, come up to me. Victory is yours. And the temple of God in heaven was opened up, and men saw that God reigns. God is on the throne. God has the last word. Jesus, his son, is the king forevermore. Do you reckon with that, my dear friends? Do you realize that the word of God which we speak to you and which you hear is the one thing that lasts throughout all eternal years? All the money you make will someday perish with you. All the houses you build and the furniture you put in them will be ultimately left behind you. Your health and your lack of health will ultimately mean nothing. Your family and your friends you cannot take with you. But what you hear and receive of God's holy word and the truth of redeeming love through Jesus Christ our Lord, that will stand you in good stead through the 3.5 years of time and the 3.5 years of eternity to make up the total of eternity which never, never, never ends. What a glorious and encouraging picture we have in this second blessed vision. God's word which constantly trumpets, repent and look to him. And the overbalancing assurance that those who repent and look to him shall share at last in his victory. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, O Lord our God, that thou hast not left us without a witness in this world. Thou hast given us thy word, constantly proclaimed by those represented by those two blessed prophets of the scripture picture. A word which never fails, a word which constantly flows as the olive oil from the tree to the candlestick, a word that gives light unto our footsteps and is a lamp upon our path, a word of truth and of blessedness to all who can hear and receive it. We thank thee for it, and we pray that thy word may live in our hearts and lives and hopes and expectations forevermore. Amen.